Well, good morning. To your copy of God's Word, hopefully still turn to Luke chapter 1. We are going to look today at the birth of John the Baptist as it was prophesied and foretold to Elizabeth and to Zacharias from the angel Gabriel. In verses 57 and 58, as were just read for us, we see that the time has come for John to be born. It says that Elizabeth was ready to give him birth, and she gave birth to a son, just like the promise was made. The first thing that we really want to see from the birth of John himself. Now, remember, John hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't acted one way or another. He's a newborn baby. Newborn babies are not capable of accomplishing much except for being loud and keeping other people awake. That's an amen, right. And so that's about the extent of the capacity of newborn children. They you know, it's not like John is going to emerge into the world and begin speaking some great prophetic word and writing out some fabulous dissertation. And, you know, it's not like that's what happens. He's just born. He's a newborn baby. But I want you to notice that the promise made by God always comes to fulfillment. Always. John's birth itself began the promise of his life. Do you remember what the promise was to Elizabeth and then to Zacharias about this young man that was going to be born? It said, you're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. What was it he was going to do? He was going to begin to lead the people back to the Lord. That's what they said he was going to do. He's going to lead the people back to the Lord. Now, I want you to see what happens right here. It says that, you know, time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. She gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives, that's the Jewish people, what did they do? They heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. So you have this intertestamental period, is what we call it in hindsight. You have 400 some odd years of the people of God, the nation of Israel, not having heard God's voice. No prophet existed for the nation of Israel in that time. They were captives, essentially, in their own land under the authority and sway of the Roman government. They were under what Deuteronomy would have identified as the curse. If you obey this covenant and if you follow it, you'll receive these blessings. But if you deny this covenant, then you'll receive these curses, and you will not be free in your own land, and you'll be occupied by other people, and your wombs will be barren, and your animals won't. But we're talking about a barren woman giving birth to a son under their land being occupied by a foreign power. This is the fulfillment of the curse of God on the nation of Israel. And God is silent toward them during this time. I'm going to do something really unprofessional. Is there any way we can stop the feedback? Y'all hearing that? Is that just me? Y'all aren't hearing any feedback. Never mind. I'll deal with it. All right. So it's fine. I thought, y'all hear those voices? I'm the only one hearing the voice. Anyway. Okay. So my wife keeps saying, you're the only one hearing that. And I'm like, okay. It's really weird. So there's this birth promise. There's this fulfillment promise. And there's all this emptiness of God's presence. We know that God is there. We know that God is still their God. We know that he's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. We know that all of that is true. Yet they are currently abiding under the curse of God per the fulfillment of the passage at the end of Deuteronomy. And then this angel comes and he says, there's going to be a son born to you. He's not the Messiah, but he's the forerunner. And when he is born, he will begin to lead the people back to the Lord. It's going to start to be a beautiful thing. Now, the natural thought would be, well, sure, when he grows up. But God's fulfillment of his promises always exceeds our expectation. The very day that he is born, her relatives and her neighbors begin rejoicing with her that God has shown great mercy. At the day of his birth, before he's done anything, said anything, preached one sermon, gone into the wilderness and come back looking like a crazy man, which we'll read about later in Luke, he's already leading people back to the Lord just because of his birth. Why? Because God's promises are always fulfilled. Always. And friends, God's promises are always fulfilled in ways that far exceed our expectation. Far exceed our expectation. What Jesus has promised to do with us as his people far exceeds our expectation. It's a beautiful thing. And we see this happening here with the birth of John. And so you get to verse 59 and this interesting thing happens. What is his name going to be? What are we going to call him? Well, of course, his father has been given the blessing of mutism because of his unbelief and the promises of God. Typically and historically in this sort of a culture, the father was supposed to name the child, not the mother. Because he was not able to speak, the family began deliberating as to what to do. And so notice what happens. He's born. 8 days later, they take the child for circumcision. Now notice, they took the child for circumcision as a fulfillment of the law. John's parents, though Zacharias struggled with his doubt and his unbelief, and we'll touch on that a little bit more in a moment. But on the whole, John's parents were God-fearing people. Zacharias was a member of the priesthood. He had been able to engage in the service of the Lord. That's when he met with the angel. Elizabeth was blessed by God with the special grace of having a child in her old age who was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And notice what they do. This child is born, and the time of the legal fulfillment of needing to name him and have him circumcised to be an official member of the Jewish community and the outward sign has come. And what do? They take him. They are being obedient to the things of God. They understand God's word. They understand God's law. They understand God's covenant. And they are being responsible on their end to pursue the things of God the way they understand the things of God. Now, that's an important thing for us to note. With all of the moral failures and shortcomings that we see of people in the scripture, and all of the times that we can wag the finger, and I've done it plenty of times myself because there's just ample examples in the scripture of being able to say, look at what's wrong with all these people. The New Testament even tells us to do that. Look back at the stories that have been given to us and see the example that they gave that's poor and let us not behave as they behave. Even the New Testament tells us to do that. There are lovely, almost diamond-like shining moments in the scripture of people who are being obedient to God. This is one of them. You get it with Moses and the building of the tabernacle. I'd encourage everybody to read the back half of the book of Exodus where Moses disappears on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And he receives this word from God about how to build this tabernacle to worship him properly in the desert. And it says, eventually, if you keep reading through the law, it says, and Moses did all that the Lord commanded him. And Moses did all that the Lord commanded him. And Moses did all that the Lord commanded. You see these shining moments throughout the scripture where there are people who, even with all their faults and all their failings and all their struggle, they take God seriously. And they're obedient to the things of the Lord as they've been revealed to them through the scriptures. And this is one of those moments to say, you know what? This is our son. He is to be circumcised. This is what the law says. And we're going to take him in and this is what's going to happen. And so the people begin to say, well, you know, since the dad can't talk anymore, he needs a name. We think he probably ought to name him after his father, Zacharias. Not an uncommon thing to do then, also not an uncommon thing to do now. And Elizabeth responds to them and says, no, that's not what we're going to do. Elizabeth, in fulfillment of the word of the angel, said that he should be named John. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. And I want to talk about this. She and Zacharias, Elizabeth and Zacharias, must have communicated about this in some way. I would say they had a conversation about it, but that was an impossibility once this took place. As a just a mild aside, I wonder if during this season she was ever like, "You never talk to me." Anyway. And he's probably like, he received the word from the angel while he was doing his service in the temple. Because of his doubt, because of his unbelief, because of his questioning of God, he was cursed with mutism while in the temple. He came out of the temple incapable of speech, and people realized that he had had a vision in that moment. Elizabeth would not have been in the temple with him. She would not have heard the words of the angelic being. She would not have heard that he was supposed to be named John. So at some point in all of this, even though he went mute before he left the temple, he found some way to communicate this information to his wife. Whether it was writing it out on a tablet or whatever it may have been. But he found some way to relay this story to her so that she would know and be made aware, this is what has happened. This is who he's supposed to be. And this is what he's supposed to be about. And so they're wrangling about this. They're arguing about this, about, you know, you don't have anybody in your family named that. Why would you call him this? And all those sorts of things. And so Zacharias, by way of a tablet, agrees with Elizabeth to the shock of the people. The people are shocked, it says here. They were astonished that he wanted to name him John. And so he wrote out on this tablet, his name is John. And then I want you to see, and we need to spend a little time here. I want you to see how God demonstrates his glory in all of this. Because friends, we have to understand the purpose of your life and the purpose of my life, the purpose of the lives of all of the people that we read about in these wonderful stories in the scripture is not about our lives. It's about the glory of God displayed in the world that he has made, most particularly manifested in those who are supposed to bear his image. That's what it's about. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we were made for. We were made. And people don't like it when I talk like this, but friends, when you see the imagery in Genesis and you see the imagery in Revelation, the reason why in the first four commandments you have not to make an image of the divine, not to make a graven image. The word for image is a similar word from the Hebrew used for idol in other places in the Old Testament. Why are we not supposed to make idols? Because God has made an idol already, a living and breathing idol, an image that has been placed in the temple. Us. He has made a living and breathing image of himself that is nestled in the sacred place that is supposed to reflect his glory to all who look on it. That is what the image of God is about. That's what it means for us to be image bearers. We're not supposed to make another one of those because that's what we are. And so you have here the glory of God being displayed in the human drama. Why? Because that's where the glory of God in this world resides, in the ones who bear his image. And so how is God glorified in this very unusual moment, in this strange story that takes place? As soon as Zacharias writes out on the tablet that his name is John, the text tells us that at once, immediately, his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak in praise of God. Now, what was the promise made to him by the angel? You will not be able to speak until when? Your son is born and he's what? Named John. Till you give him this name. Until he's born and you give him this name, you will not be able to speak. And so the son is born. And for 8 days he's not named. Because you didn't name him until you took him into the temple to be circumcised. And so the son has been born, and for 8 days he still cannot speak. He's not named him yet. And at the exact moment that Zechariah ceased to doubt and truly believed God in the fulfillment of this action. Then and only then is the curse lifted off of his mouth. And what is the very first thing that he does? Praise God. Praise God. Very first thing. His first act was to praise God. He went from mutism to deliverance. Now, this could have been an entire sermon on its own, but I'm going to try to condense it to just a few sentences. This is not in your outline. Just draw in real close. Those of you who are the OCD types, just find a side spot to write any of this down that you find important. It's not a blank to fill in for this. But I think it's important for us to note, Zacharias was one of the priests. He was one who exercised spiritual service for the people in their relationship with God. He was, in essence, a spokesperson, like the prophets, for God to the people. He would have had access to the scriptures in a way that the other people did not. He probably was a regular teacher in the synagogue of the things of God. It's one of the things that the priest would have also participated in. I want you to notice that when a spokesperson of God has doubt, when they speak doubt about the things of God, it is better for them to not be able to speak. It really is. It is better for the spokesperson of God to not speak than to introduce doubt into the minds of the people because of their own doubting. This is really important. Now, does that mean that the spokesperson of God never has doubt? Well, no, of course not. Let's not be ridiculous. If that were the case, I would need to not do this ever on any given Sunday. And we've had some conversations about this. I've shared mildly of my own personal background, of embracing it, a short season of my own life of agnosticism. Skepticism and a little bit of cynicism is the mark of my earlier life, and it still abides, and it's something I wrestle with on a regular basis. And there's a lot of things that I'm occasionally unsure about. But friends, I want to let you in on something. And it helps me a great deal, because I know some of you struggle with this as well. There's something that I've never really doubted. Not since the Holy Spirit has convinced me of it, anyway. That there really is nothing, no one, not one thing in this world, in this universe, ever created, made, or known by man, that is greater and more lovely and more true than the story of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not one thing. Not one tale told by man has ever come close to the majesty of the story of Jesus Christ. Not one thing. Not one thing. And so anytime I'm struggling with uncertainty in my spiritual life, all I have to do is the same thing that everyone who struggles with uncertainty in their spiritual life does. And that's look right to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's firm foundation. He is the chief cornerstone that the entire thing is built upon. And there your feet do not waver. There's no shifting sand to be found with Jesus Christ. But when the spokesperson for God has significant enough doubt to call God into question, the best thing for that person to be able to do is to not be able to speak. I've seen and watched and heard, as many of you have over the past several years, many of our evangelical brothers who have begun to air their doubting as if it were doctrine and as if it were the truth of God. And it's wounded a great many people in the faith. This man was a spokesman for God, representing people in the temple, probably standing before people in the synagogue, a teacher of God's word. And he doubted the very words of God to him, directly brought by an agent of heaven, an angel himself. And so what's the best thing for that guy in that moment? You know, if you can't trust a fresh, actual, real revelation of God from a spiritual being, then maybe you don't need to tell anybody anything about God until this thing works itself out. But once it works itself out in his life, praise God. I bet Zacharias' preaching was a lot different after that. Just a guess. And then notice the response of the people. How do the people respond to what just happened with Zacharias? He's probably been teaching them some in their communities. He's probably been one of the ones helping lead them through the scriptures. He's probably one of the ones that they've looked to for spiritual counsel and advice because he is among the priesthood. This would not have been an uncommon thing to have happened. And suddenly they don't have access to that anymore. He's not able to teach them from the word. He's not able to read the scriptures to them in the synagogue. He's not able to teach them the things of God. He's not able to encourage them in their spiritual concerns like he once was able to do. And suddenly now his son is born. He calls him John. And his mouth flies open and he begins to praise and worship God, something he has not done for 9 months plus, almost a year. How do the people respond to seeing this? Notice what the text says. Verse 65, fear came on all those living around them. Friends, when people genuinely see the work of God, the real, true work of God, the response for those whose hearts are oriented toward the Lord is fear. Fear. You mean reverential awe and respect? No, I mean fear. Like the disciples had when Jesus calmed the storm. What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Fear like Isaiah had when he came into the presence of the Lord in a vision and he said he fell down and he said, I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Like John did when he had the great vision of Christ in the Revelation. It says he fell down as a man dead and he didn't look up again until Jesus came and touched him and told him that it was okay for him to be there. Like actual fear, that's how people respond to the work of God. This is what happens to them. And friends, the birth of John itself is already doing what God promised that it would do. Just like I said at the very beginning, the people around were like, look at this great mercy showed to Elizabeth. The father's mouth gets open because he names his son John. People have fear fall on them because of the work that God is doing. John hasn't preached one sermon yet. Oh, he preaches some doozies. We'll get to them. Wow. I've occasionally, on a few times, had some people come to me in my lifetime of preaching, this 20-ish or so years now, and say, you know, sometimes, Philip, you preach some really hard stuff. I've never preached a sermon like the one John's going to be preaching when he comes out of the wilderness in a few chapters. Never. It makes me uncomfortable to think that somebody preached a sermon like that, which is pale in comparison to some of the sermons Jesus preached when he started preaching, by the way. Compared to those two guys, I'm an easy believism preacher. I'm just saying. Like, really. It's really sweet and it's kind of cakey and sort of cheesy. Those guys, they were over the top. But he hasn't preached one sermon yet. Not one. And already people are coming back to the Lord already. The fear of God is falling on people already. God's promise is being fulfilled already. If John had died as an infant, God's promise would have already been fulfilled because he said, I'm going to use him to begin bringing people back to the Lord. And that's already what's happening. Even in his birth, that's what's happening. Already. Because God is an incredible and amazing God like that. But notice what else happens. It doesn't stop with people just fearing the Lord. Notice what it says. It says, fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all of the hill country of Judea. The word of God went out. Friends, you never see in the Scripture, God says, this is what I'm going to do. And then He does it. And people are overwhelmed by God's work and they fear God. Never do you see it stop there. It's always followed up with, I need to tell you this thing that God did where I lived. You're not going to believe this. I wouldn't have believed it if I didn't see it happen for myself. We're going to see that happen again soon with the birth of Jesus. With the shepherds. Let's go see this thing. And they went and saw this thing. And then what did they do? They went out. And they started telling everybody about this thing that they saw. The word went out. John, still in his infancy, already being used to fulfill the promise that God made. Said, hey, this word of God's going to go out to the people. And it's going to start preparing them for the Messiah who's coming. And it's going to start bringing people back to the Lord. They're going to start being ready for this. How is it that people were ready to receive this message that Jesus brought? You say they didn't receive the message Jesus brought. Oh, yes, some of them received the message that Jesus brought. Yeah. How was this world prepared for this work of God in the incarnation? Because He started doing a great work before Jesus even got here. Because God is always at work in His world. As the Scripture says, He's working even unto now. And then notice the last thing that happens. Not only were they fearful of the work of God, not only did God's word go out, but they were also curious and interested in observing the work that God would continue to do in this young man's life. All who heard them, these things that were being announced, kept them in mind. And they kept asking this question, what then will this child turn out to be? Now, there have been some people in time and in space. Some of you may have been them. Some of you may know of them. Where people have looked at the child and said, whew, what's that child going to be? Maybe not quite as positively as they are saying about John here. But the people were looking at John's life, marveling. What is this boy going to become? What kind of person is he going to be? And notice what it says. I want you to hear this. Listen, this is 8 days after he's born. You say, Philip, how is it you so staunchly believe in God's sovereign work of salvation in the world and his power to do what he desires to do in his world? Verses like this, look what it says. For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. He's 8 days old. Tell me any experience you've had with an 8 day old that made you go, certainly the hand of the Lord is with this child. But people looked at John and they were marveling. Just because of the backstory. His older barren mother and his recently muted father and this release of the tongue. And I mean, just the story that's surrounding him. And the, surely by now people have heard, hey, an angel came and they told us this was supposed to be going. You know, word gets around. And people start to watch and they start to wonder, what kind of kid is this going to be? Who is he going to grow up to be? Not to give away too much of the story, but hopefully you've read it. He's going to grow up to be the kind of man that the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate himself, says, there has never been one born among women who's greater than John. Wow. Okay. Never. And you know what I find encouragement in stories like this one? God bringing glory to himself even through the birth of an infant, small child who's been incapable. They can't do anything. And knowing in hindsight the rest of the story, as it were, and what this man will become and what Jesus himself will say about this man, how there's never been anyone born among women who's greater than this man is. What brings me encouragement is that, you know what the context of when Jesus says this about John? Brings glory to himself through the life of John. John is in prison for having preached powerful messages against strong political entities and their need for righteousness and their need to abandon their sin and to pursue the mind and the face of God. And he's likely staring down at his own death, knowing that his cousin, because he declared him to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, he's the one who baptized him and saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove. John had some insights that we do not have. We only get because we read them in the Scripture. And he's sitting in a prison cell, likely about to die, to end his work as the one who's making preparation, because preparation has been made, and now the Messiah is here, and he's about to begin his public ministry. And in prison, John sends a message to Jesus, and he says, "Are you really the guy?" And he's doubting very seriously his entire life's meaning. And Jesus gets this message from John. Seeing the doubt, seeing the struggle, knowing the pain, and he encourages his friend with a well done by saying, "You know what, brother? There's not ever been anyone born among women who's as great as you." And he turns to the people and he affirms John as the great prophet. And he said, "You didn't receive him. You didn't know that's what he was." Why? Because Jesus starts preaching some of those sermons that are way more brutal than the ones John did. And he starts calling people children of their father, the devil, and foxes who are blind guides leading the blind into hell. And the reason why you didn't know John was great is because you don't know I'm great, because you don't have God as your father and you need to repent. And it's like, whoa. I'm like, I want to be able to preach like that one day. Seriously. I'm encouraged by the story. Why? Because sometimes like Zacharias, sometimes like his son John, who is the forerunner, I'm just not so sure about it sometimes. Sometimes I ask in those really quiet, private moments of my own life, "Jesus, come on, man, is this really what it's all about?" I'm having a hard time processing this today. Really, is this really it? And I pray for God's grace in those moments that he doesn't treat me like Zacharias, but instead he treats me like John. Because they both had the same struggle. And one was made spiritually mute and the other was deeply encouraged by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, all of these things kick off. Say, "Philip, we ran through the whole thing." No. It all starts right here. John is born and he's given a name and people begin to come back to God. Just like God said they would. Why? Because here, friends, this is the encouragement as we close the sermon. This is the encouragement. Anytime God says he's going to be about something, he always is about that thing. There has never been a time where God said, "This is what I'm going to do." "Oh, no, my bad. Never mind." He doesn't do that. He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And I don't know everything that you're going through right now. I don't know if you're dealing with some of the stuff that they were dealing with, Elizabeth and her barrenness and now having to bear a child in her old age and her husband whose livelihood was based on his ability to speak the truth of God, not able to speak for an entire year. They went through some stuff. But God made a promise. He's made a promise to you. If you're in Christ, he's made a promise to you. He's made a promise to me. He said, "You know what? I'm going to put you right in my hand. And no one is going to take you out of it." Paul expressed that promise in a different way. He said, "I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor powers, nor principalities, nor things to come, nor things past, nor things above, nor things below, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Promise from God. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to keep his promise. He's going to keep his promise. And this is what we see at the birth of John the Baptist. So friends, just imagine what we will see at the birth of his son, Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this remarkable promise that's been made through the life of this newly born child, this forerunner, this John the Baptist. Father, thank you that you make these promises to us as well. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the men come to help with the offering, I do want to thank our visitors for being with us today. There is in your worship guide a little perforated section for you to tear off and fill in a moment when the offering plates do come around. We would love a record of your visit. Now to pray for your minister to you. I'm going to let Kyle say something just real quick, and then he'll invite you to stand in just a moment.
All right. Well, Sylvania Family Christmas is coming up quickly. We have it in 2 Sundays. And I know a lot of people have spoken to me about an interest in performing, either reading or singing or playing an instrument. I need 2 things from those of you who have talked to me and even if you haven't talked to me. First, if you could email me specifically what you're going to play or sing or that all that fun information this week, I would appreciate it. And then next Sunday, right after church, we're going to have a meeting in the choir room so that we can go over some logistics. And so if you could please be here for that, I would appreciate it. Mr. Chad, you have a question? Kyle@sylvaniachurch.com. Kyle@sylvaniachurch.com. If you guys could email me that this week and let me know, the band's going to be there.